Thank you very much for the opportunity to preach God's words here again. And I was looking back in my notes, and the last time it was 18 months ago, and a lot of things have happened, and I can only vouch for the faithfulness of God and His power, and in sustaining, in restoring, and in His enabling power. And to help me, and this evening I'm deeply aware that I'm amongst my brothers and sisters in this place, and I feel at home, and I feel that the Lord will bless you tonight, and not through me. Oh, well, I'm the one speaking here, am I? But let everything come from Him, our great God. And I just want to turn to a couple of verses from the Gospel of John chapter 1 first, and then we'll turn to the book of Romans in chapter 10. And John chapter 1, I want to read from verse 10 and then from verse 17. Verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." And verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Now let's turn to Romans chapter 10, and I shall read from the beginning, down to 17. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of law, of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, 'Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not or obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We carry on to the end of the chapter. "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, 'I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation.' But Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But to Israel he says, 'All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" There is a problem with our humans' knowledge of God, or rather, the lack of it. Many books are written to impart knowledge, But the Bible is written to impart to us the most important knowledge of all, and that is the knowledge of God. And John, who wrote his gospel, often referred to the evangelist. And in his book, in his gospel, we can see how eager he is to communicate Christ, to tell us the story of Christ, what he has said, what he had done, where did he go from, where to where, who did he meet, and how did he change their lives. And after the grandeur opening in chapter 1 about the Word, the incarnate Word of God manifest in the man Christ, who came and burst forth into the scene of human history. And he came as light, the light to the world even. And he described the coming of Christ into the world in such grandeur. And yet in verse 10, what did he say? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It is the most difficult thing. It is the most difficult thing for the world to know God. The world did not know him. You know, sometimes we make exaggerations in our speech to emphasize something, don't we? And we can say, the whole world is against me. I'm banging my head against the wall, I'm getting nowhere. Or we can say, the whole world knows about it, but you don't. It is exaggerations. But I don't think John had exaggerated here. The whole world indeed did not know Jesus. The whole world indeed did not know God. The Jesus that the world knew was the Jesus who was born as the son of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth. Not the Son of God who came from heaven and through whom all things were made. And John was at pain to tell us that. He gave us the purpose of writing his gospel in the chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, but these are written, as if saying, I have written this. Look, why have I written this? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It is difficult to know God. How can God be known? Have we heard anyone saying that if God appears before me, I will believe him? If I can see God, I will believe him. John 1 verse 18, it says, no one has seen God in any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In NIV and the English Standard Version, it says, he has made him known. So whether by declaration or whether by anyway, Christ came to make known to us who God is to the world that doesn't know him. People may say, right, let's think about what can God do to convince the world that he exists then. Maybe he can appear in front of us, and maybe he can just come before us, just come in this room here and tell us who he really was, who he is. And he can even come, and if he can assign him some time and come in between us and teach us and explain to us the things that we need to know, everything that we need to know about God, he can do that, can't he? And he can even come and show us his special power. As God, surely God, he has got special power. Let's show that he can heal the sick. Let's show that he can turn water into wine. Let's show that he can have power over nature, over matters, over the storm, over the climate. Let's show that he has power over death. Or maybe he can just live on amongst us and show that he is different from us somehow. he can show the difference between God and man simply by living amongst us, can I? Oh, but brothers and sisters, Christ, he had done all of this. He has done each and every one of this. And yet, John said, the world did not know him. The world did not know him, despite he came to tell the world who he really is. The world doesn't know him, despite he came to explain to them everything that they need to know about God. The world doesn't know him, despite he came to show his power, perform the miracles, raise the dead, and rose from the dead himself. And the world still doesn't know him, despite him living amongst us. Oh, rejoice, people. He did all that, but he did more. He did more. He did more than these things. He died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead.
Amen.
And he did that, and it's written in this book. It is written in the Word of God. The world doesn't know him. The world can find out from the Word of God. But between God's Word and to the world, we need something else in between, don't we? But let's think for a moment. What is the belief system of the world? What does the world actually believe in? There's a whole universe out there. What does the universe believe in? Having sent two children to universities, I kind of come to regret to find out that it's almost like at these places, I kind of find out that they are called universities for good reasons, because it must have at least consist of the sum total of all the disbeliefs of the universe within the universities. And there are people, so questioning people, so doubting people, who left the parents, who left the churches, and they would just go and experiment with their lives. And taking in all the lies, taking in all the temptations, and taking in all the philosophies and theories and fables and fairy tales, and just live it out to experiment with their life. And it is a sad place to be. And when we send young people to universities, there is much to rebuild, there is much to restore afterwards. Please continue to pray for them. In the world out there, there are not many Christians. We are the minority, we know. In the world out there, there is the world of theism. I just run through a few here. I won't go into great details, but theism, they are the people. I feel the most sorry for them. The theisms, they are the deists, they are the people who actually believe in God, but they believe that he is a God who has abandoned us. He believed that God, after he created the world, he simply turned his back on us, and the world is left to survive on its own, and we continue with our own efforts, in our own, if we can make something out of it, we do. If we can't, we're extinct, we just finish. And having believed in a God, and they would think that this God would not have a relationship with us, that this God would not care for us, having created a place so beautiful, so magnificent, the whole universe to explore, so much to do, so much to enjoy, so much to learn. And yet God simply turned his back on all of us. Very sad. There's the world of naturalism, and that is where the world departs from believing that there is a God, that God is dead. The nature around us, the natural things here, that is all there is. Matter had always existed eternally, always. And of course, this gives rise to atheism. God doesn't exist at all. And when someone dies, the matters that he was made of, it becomes disorganized and disappeared like the last fly that someone squashed. And that's all that is to life and to mankind. Sad. And then there is the word of there is the world of nihilism, and basically is everything chaotic, and there's nothing at the end of life. There's totally nothing. They have no respect for authority. They reject all values and meanings, such as life has no meaning at all. Totally meaningless life. And then there is existentialism, and which came from nihilism, which tried to bring some meaning to it. And the major interest of existentialism is that we arrive into this world without any purpose, without any meaning. But each man for himself should develop his meaning for himself and his purpose, and then just stick to it and make what he can with it. But for all of these, they don't care if the human race lives on or not. There's no resurrection. There's no resurrection. There's no afterlife. There's no God to account for. There's no judgment. But also, what they face with grave danger is extinction. And someone pressed the button and then everything... We see on the films, don't they? That's what they write about. That's what they show on the screens. That's what they understand. That's how it might be. And whether these thoughts, these strands, different strands of philosophy, has been taught in the very subjects in our educational establishment or not, these are the thoughts. These are the teachings. These are the doctrines that are brainwashing our new generations. There was an English philosopher by the name of Bertrand Russell, and he delivered a speech entitled "Why I Am Not a Christian" in 1927 at the Battersea Town Hall at the National Secular Society. And that essay that he delivered received acclaim and wide acceptance, and praise for the quality of his logical arguments, clarity of thoughts, and eloquence presentation on the subject. And the essay was thus published and republished, and as well as translated into other languages. But you would think that for someone who is as highly educated and labeled as a thinker and a philosopher, obviously someone very clever, and his arguments would be more sound and persuasive, because they are not. But with the assumption that in assuming that someone of his standing will deliver a very sound argument on that matter of why he is not a Christian, a lot of it, honestly, I find it quite laughable. And he started off with the right intention, the right things to do. He started off, well, if he is to establish that why he is not a Christian, he started off by defining what a Christian is. Now, that's telling, isn't it? That would be interesting, isn't it? How would a man who declared that he is not a Christian is able to define what a Christian is? And, but he stated there are two things that you must believe in if you are a Christian. One is you must believe in God and immortality. we can give him that. There is a God and there is immortality. There is afterlife. He understands that much. And secondly, he also said that to be a Christian, you must also have at least the lowest belief that Christ was, if not divine, at least the best and wisest of men. In other words, we need to believe in Christ. Well, a Christian, in Russell's thinking, a Christian needs to believe in Christ, who, although he may not necessarily be God himself, but then he must be the most, the best of men and the wisest of them all. That's what he thinks Christians should believe in. And then he continued to present his argument that he is not a Christian because he doesn't believe in the two things that he just outlined it of what a Christian should be. I'm sorry for this man. And he went on to outline the first course arguments because in apologetic people often use the first course argument. Everything has a reason. Everything came from something, and everything is made and came from somewhere else. And the fact that the universe exists, someone must have made it, and God is the first cause. And he is the cause of it all, and that's why everything came into being. And then he said, "Well, the first course argument doesn't really count. It has nothing to stand on because the first cause theory states that everything is caused by something else. Something that is made by something else. But who made God? And because nobody made God, then or God must be made by something else. And that something else must also be made by something else. And so the argument, he claims, collapses. And of course, he doesn't take into account of the definition of God. God doesn't need a first cause. God is divine. God is all-powerful. God is the total being of himself, self-existing. And from the first cause, he went on to the natural law and the design, and he said natural law argument doesn't prove that there must be a divine lawgiver. And that's interesting too. The natural law looks at the design, how the universe sets out in nature, how intricately everything is created, and the one thing complementing the other, and like orbiting around the sun and giving us season and different seasons and gives life and to the plant and bringing sunlight and the sun is there so that the plants will grow, and then we have life forms on this earth, and it became a system that is sustainable because everything in the universe is working together. Obviously, it's by design, isn't it? Well, if that is all his argument about God did not create the world and put everything, set everything in motion in nature and sustaining life, and just because he realized that there is gravity to maintain the two planets' distance and he obviously cannot see that God also created gravity. He obviously did not see that gravity could not have come from somewhere. Gravity is a law, and a law that is established by God. And he moved on with the arguments of design and moral and equally unthinkable in the weaknesses of his arguments. But then the highlights of his lecture, I think, came from his criticism on Christ's teaching. And he did compliment on the character of Christ, that while it appeared that Mr. Russell, he might have studied or read through the Gospels, and he was able to pick out bits, and he said, well, Christ, yes, Jesus is quite a nice guy, and in some respect, and he did teach a lot of good things. However, he listed one thing that he disagreed with what Jesus taught, and it was the second coming. And he wasn't denying that there might be a second coming, but he accepted that Jesus taught about his second coming. But he said that he, who is Jesus, certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time. And he was quoting some scripture, and I think Matthew 16, and from the two out of the gospel about that. If that is the extent of his biblical knowledge and his power to understand scripture, I can understand why he stands no chance to be a Christian. If he had only paid better attention to his Bible study, or even as a sincere inquirer of scripture, to actually go and discuss this problem he found with someone who actually studies the Bible, that would have helped him to correct his error. And the rest of what he didn't like about what Jesus taught was to him a moral problem, and he found that there are these moral problems in Christ's teaching. Because with regards to Jesus' teaching on hell and judgment, Mr. Russell, he said, this is a doctrine that put cruelty into the world and gave world generations of cruel torture. What was he saying? Because Jesus warned us about the future judgment and about hell and so he thinks that Jesus is only saying this as a nasty thing that he wants to teach people and make the world a bad place out of it, without actually examining on the reality or even the possibility that a righteous God, a righteous judge, would demand judgment and righteousness. And he also said, with regards to the casting out of demons from a man, from a demon-possessed man, and where the demon, they begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and run off the hill and went into the water and drowned. And he said that it certainly was not very kind to the pigs. That is his moral problem. It wasn't very kind to the pigs to put the devils into them and make them rush down the hill to the sea. You must remember, he said, reminding us Christians, that he, God, or Jesus, was omnipotent. He could have made the devils simply go away, but he chooses to send them into the pigs. He's not a he's not a very nice guy. He let the pigs die. Last one, finally, about Jesus cursing on of the fig tree when he found that there was no fruit on it. And he said this is a very curious story because it was not the right time of the year for figs. Yes, the scripture stated that. It wasn't the right time for the figs yet. But he said, and you really could not blame the tree. He said, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known in history. So he felt that, well, Jesus isn't a very nice guy after all. it hits on his moral problem that he let the pigs die and he cursed the fig tree when it wasn't the right time for it to bear fruit, and he talked about hell and punishment and all that. You know, the world will embrace teachings like this. The world applaud people like him who unravel scripture for us, who after years of studies stand up and gave a great speech like that. The world would embrace someone like that to be their leader, to be their model. Let us read these great verses from 1 Corinthians. First book of Corinthians, chapter 1. First Corinthians 1:20, it says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And people had thought something like that, a speech of Bertrand Russell was worth publishing and translating to different languages, and because his statement of why he isn't a Christian, they found it so profound. What a sad thing when God actually sees it differently. God sees such wisdom of men as foolishness, utter foolishness. And remembering the scripture also in Romans 1:18, God revealed his wrath amongst those who turned against him and gave them into their own ways of wickedness. And if you have time, also look up Proverbs chapter 1, verse 28 to 33. It's judgment to those who hate knowledge and did not choose the fear of God. There is a judgment for that. There is a judgment for that. But you know, sometimes we think about people like this. We meet them on the street. We meet them on the street, on the open air. And when people come round, when we are preaching the word of God, when we are preaching Christ, what are the people who walk past? What are their attitudes? What are their reactions? I'm convinced that there are some who dislike, but they listened. And there are others who disliked and they did not listen. And there was those who disliked and they wanted to pick an argument. And furthermore, there are those who dislike and they just want to disrupt, so that the others couldn't hear neither. And that is the reaction of peoples in God's word. But John saw, if John saw that problem, the world does not know God, then it isn't in a surprise to God for it to happen. It isn't in a surprise for God to happen. Our task is to find out how can the true identity of Jesus be known by anyone. Well, John the Baptist, he said in John chapter 1, verse 33 and 34, I did not know him. John the Baptist, he didn't know him neither. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, and then he said about the dove that descend on Christ. Let's actually turn to it and then read it properly. John chapter 1, verse 33 and 34. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom do you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him? This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Revelation. It was revealed to John the Baptist. He did not know. He did not know Christ neither. But that was revealed to him. The apostle also declare Romans, back to Romans 10, Romans 10 verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word is near you and in your mouth. He's speaking to people who have received the word. And remember, that is the word of faith which we preach to you. It is being proclaimed. It has been proclaimed by the apostles. It is proclaimed by the apostle and also by others. Who are the others? Those who are sent with the word of God. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, God, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice that faith doesn't come by settling an argument. Faith doesn't come by delivering the most humanly intellectual talk that is so moving and persuasive that the participant has no alternative but to accept. But it is the simple word of God. And what stands between the man who doesn't know God and the word of God is someone who would bring the word of God to them. It is the simple word of God being heard preached as clearly as possible. Being preached most simply and directly. No obscuring anything, no special effects, and just directly as the word of God being revealed to them. And if when that turns out to the moment of revelation for them, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the word of God that changed me 33 years ago as I heard it read, even when it was read in my own voice, but simply being explained to me by someone else. It was explained to me only simply because I could not cope with more, just for the fact that I realized at that moment God could speak to me. That is enough. I don't need a great big lecture on the history of God throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. I didn't need to know everything all at once, but simply to know that God spoke through these words. God could speak through these words, and that was enough for me to know that there is a God. The Bible indeed is a very unique book. And where do you place it? Where do you place the Bible? When you go into the bookshop, there are all kinds of books covering all kinds of topics. You probably find it in the section religion or spirituality and beliefs or something like that nowadays. And I went to the Amazon website, and the Bible was found under the category of religion and spirituality. And do you know how many book titles this Amazon website has got? Believe it or not, 60.2 million titles. 60.2 million titles. And listed within the religion and spirituality section, there is 1.2 million. Well, I said religion and spirituality. And there are 13 subcategories, including Bible, Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, New Age, other religions, religious conflict, religious studies, sacred texts, spiritual literature and fiction, and finally, spirituality. Is the Bible in this general category to you? No, we won't put the Bible in this general category, isn't it? And but there is a subcategory within that, and thankfully, and if we single out the Bible category, then there are 138,000 titles. Okay, they are not really all Bibles, because within that there are subcategories of Bible studies, commentaries, concordance, hermeneutics, and so on. So out of this 138,000 titles, still not too bad. If you actually come down to translations of the Bible, we now come closer to home now. We are now down to 16,272 titles. And maybe it is a good thing that a third of that is the genuine old favourite King James Bible in various formats. There's hardback, paperback, audiobooks, electronic books, large print, small print. You name it, they are them. Reference Bibles, various study Bibles, children Bibles, etc. and etc. And the next translation with the most titles is the NIV, and followed by the New King James, just for interest. These are the actual Bibles. And where would you place it? Where would you place it? How do you categorize it in your life? Well, I hope you have one special place for it, and the place that is close to your heart for it. The likes of Bertrand Russell, he read his and he gave it much thought, and he disputed it and even seek to persuade others to follow his steps. But for the Christians, for us who believe in God, who know that something out there greater than man has brought us here, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So wouldn't you keep it near you? Wouldn't you keep it in your mouth and in your heart, that others may call on God and believe? Let's pray. Oh Father God, when we consider the great big universe out there, when you consider the world and all the people who don't know you out there, it indeed is scary. It indeed is frightening, because so many people are heading to a judgment that they don't know about, or they do not accept, or they reject it. But Lord, we know that that day surely will come, because you are a God of justice, and you are a God who is of great power, omnipotent. And you are a God of great wisdom, omniscience, who know with the knowledge that is greater than all the scientists, all the philosophers of this world put together, all the most clever people. And Lord, we can only humbly come before you. if we can be that man in between to bring your words to them. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May we be the one who speak those words to them at the time when you call them to yourself, when you call them by your name, when you revealed to them that God does speak through your words to them. Oh Lord, we are nothing, but we can be your servants, we can be your tool, we can be your instruments. Lord, please use us. And we thank you that we have a mighty God. And it doesn't, who wouldn't be relying on our talents and our ability to convince someone to believe in you. But we thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit, the mighty Holy Spirit who lives in us, so that your word is indeed in our mouths and in our hearts. Oh Lord, we thank you for all of this. You are a great God, you are a mighty God, and we thank you for all that Christ has done for us. Amen.